We're working our way through the seven churches. We dealt with Ephesus. That was a church that left their first love. We've looked at Smyrna, the persecuted church. And now we're going to look at Pergamum. Pergamum, I always feel like I'm stuttering whenever I say that one. But this is the one that, when I first started looking at it, I was thinking of it as the compromised church. But really, it's really about the tolerant church. And we're going to look at that a little bit more closely. But I felt like to start it off, I need to give a little bit of background about Pergamum because we don't hear much about that. I want to talk about three ways. First of all, politically, it was the first city in Asia Minor to ally themselves with Rome. And because of that, their last king, Attila III, bequeathed the city to Rome. He turned it over to them. And so it became the capital of the province of Asia. The first city to openly support the imperial cult with a temple to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma. There's a military fortress right there from the very beginning, and so it's a very strategic city. So politically, it was very loyal to Rome. Second of all, intellectually, and this way gets a little bit interesting. Eumenes II built up what's called an Acropolis with a circuit wall. There was a temple to Athena, a great altar to Zeus, and a library, which I get excited about, of over 200,000 parchments. In fact, according to tradition, the development of parchments was started there. Some people debate that, but it was credited with that. The word parchment comes from Pergamum, or Pergamum. And so it's a carryover from that. And so it was noted for the ability to make books. And the city was rivaled Athens and Alexandria as an intellectual center. It's where all the brains went. In fact, there was a medical school there because Asclepius, the savior, that was a god, it was the serpent god of healing. And he had a highly renowned college there for medical priests. It was where the famous, at that time, Galen went to school. And so fame was spread everywhere. And everyone went there to study medicine. And they linked it very closely to religion. To give you an idea of this, the story is told of a man who actually came to see Galen there and wanted healing. And he couldn't come up with a way to heal him. And so he said, I don't know. They basically gave up. So he left it somewhat despondently, and as he's walking down the road, he saw two snakes or serpents drinking of a pitcher of milk. And he thought, well, it's got to be poisonous then if serpents are drinking it. So he got a hold of it, and he drank it, and he was healed. So he went back to Galen and told him, and so that was part of the serpent gods healing him. And so they linked healing with the serpents. In fact, one of the things they would often do is he'd have you come there into the temple and have people spend the night, and there were all kinds of non-poisonous snakes all through the place. And they'd medicate you so you'd go to sleep. And if the serpents crawled over you while you were sleeping or touched you, you'd be healed. Now you'll appreciate our hospitals much more. But that was the kind of superstition mixed with medicine that was noted there in this medical school. In fact, some people think the serpents, there's always debate about where the serpents come for the symbol of medicine, and some think it was from this very place where these serpents, the serpent god was at in this medical school. Some link it to Hermes, the messenger of the gods. So there's kind of debate about those two different origins. Well, that's the intellectual part of it. The religious part of it, the most prominent feature of the city. You'd see it from a distance. They'd travel up there, was this Acropolis, and at the very top of it was this huge altar to Zeus. And it was decorated with serpents. It's like everywhere you went in this city, there were serpents everywhere. It's kind of like when you come to Wisconsin, there's Green Bay Packers stuff everywhere. The green and gold. Well, it's that way there. You'd see these serpents everywhere on everything. because it's either about the metaskoukou or the altar to Zeus or everywhere. And that's why Christians can't help but think of the serpent Satan there, and his influence was just all the way through the city, just everywhere. And some think, well, it's alluding to the altar to Zeus. Some think it's the medical school there with I always have trouble saying his name, Asclepios, or whatever. It's just everywhere. But most think it's probably the imperial cult itself, where the power of Satan dwelt. And so they had all these different altars, but especially the one to the emperor. Attalus the First referred to himself as Attalus Soter, Attalus the Savior. I already mentioned that Asclepios was called the Savior. And the emperor was referred to as the Savior. And so they gave this credit to everybody. And it's no surprise that the emperor worship was huge there, because he's also called God, the imperial cult. We mentioned before that at Smyrna, once a year, everyone had to declare their allegiance by offering a pinch of incense and declaring that Caesar is Lord at least once a year in order to be involved in the city's main issues or main policies. Well, in this city, it was expected daily. Anyone can call upon you to declare your allegiance to the emperor, and you were expected to be able to do so. If not, you could be persecuted. You could lose your job. You could come under great persecution. And so it was a very difficult place for the church. And so let's go there to Revelation chapter 2. And there seems to be a progression in some ways, at least in your thinking. You have the church that started out really strong and had a lot of good things about, but left its first love and needed to go back to that. But then there was also the persecuted church that had to endure this persecution and hold in there strong. Well, now we have a persecuted church that was starting to waver a bit and tolerate things that they ought not. And so it's interesting, the description he starts out with Christ, that he carries over. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. There's a repeated article in this over and over again. It's different than it was in chapter 1, verse 16. So it's not worded exactly the same. And so the emphasis is like this. Who holds the sword, the two-edged sword, the sharp one. Emphasizing, this is a sword to be afraid of. It's a sword of judgment, the rhamphia, the long, flat, heavy sword. In other words, the emperor there, you know, a lot of cities didn't have the authority to execute people. The people in Pergamum did. In behalf of the imperial cult, they were given the right to execute, to do capital punishment. And so it seems to be allusion to Isaiah 11:4. But with the righteous he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, the sword of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. You think the emperor is somebody to be feared? The imperial cult is something to be feared. There's one that's even greater that's to be feared, and that's the Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the word of judgment from his mouth. Yes, they can inflict capital punishment. The imperial cult was persecuting them, and their lives were being threatened. But there's a greater authority, greater than any earthly emperor, that we ought to fear. It reminds what Jesus said. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There's one that we must fear. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, he loves us, but he's also a God of judgment. And so that leads us into the verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Do you see how it links together where Satan's throne is or his seat is? It's also where Satan dwells, and right between that kind of wraps up everything that's in between it. This is a difficult place. It's a pagan world in which they live. And as they look around them, they see the evidence of Satan's influence just everywhere. As already pointed out, with the great temple to Zeus, with the imperial cult there, with the ability to take human life, you have the medical school there with this, you know, being enamored with serpents and snakes, and they just think of the influence of Satan just everywhere in the city, all over the place. They were on Satan's turf. He had a home court advantage, so to speak. And to refuse them was treasonous. It would put your life on the line. And so there's this constant pressure from the world outside. And we may understand that feeling as we see more and more the influence of the ungodly in our culture. And where things that used to be understood, these were wrong, and we don't do those, and we have a certain conviction about these things, and now it's being brought into question, and the influence is everywhere. And there's a constant pressure upon us to yield. But this church endured all that. And he says that they held up. In fact, one of them, Antipas, had been executed, put to death. We don't know the exact circumstances, but the point is this is not just a fear, it's a reality. Somebody had been executed already for his testimony. And it's interesting, King James picks up on the idea that very word for testimony is the word martyr. And it was the first time this was used of bearing testimony and being a martyr by putting your life on the line for your testimony is being brought out. A martyr for the faith. And he says, even with that, even with this threat of death, and even though it's reality, you did not give in to the pressure. You held fast to my name. That's personal loyalty and faith in Jesus Christ. And you would not let go of that. There's one true God, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you held to your testimony. You held to my name. You wouldn't give in. And you also held to the faith. You did not compromise with the world. You held to the body of the Christian faith, the truth. Salvation in Christ alone, that there is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all these false saviors are false. There's only one way of salvation. And you did not give in despite the persecution, despite the fact you may lose your life. This is a church that was faithful. That's why when I started studying, I thought, this is not really a church that's compromised. They've held to the faith. They've been loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not given in to the influence of the world to waffle on their doctrine. They've held to the Christian faith. But he has something against them. I have a few things against them, against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things offered or sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So thou hast also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. This is where the problem comes. The church as a whole held to the faith, held to the conviction in Jesus Christ. But they tolerated certain things among them. You know, tolerance today to many is a virtue. You know, to say, well, I'm tolerant. Good for you. Coexist. Don't we see that everywhere? You know, the idea of tolerance is something we ought to champion and be for. It's a value in a pluralistic, multiculturalistic culture that this is something we find championed today. But we as believers understand there's certain things that ought not to be tolerated, particularly in the church. We are to be pure, we're to be set apart to God, and there's certain things we cannot just look the other way about and tolerate. But this church, though it's held faithfully to the truth, was tolerating things in their midst that they ought not to tolerate. It shouldn't be allowed among them. Some hold to the doctrine of Balaam. You remember the story of Balaam? It's back in Numbers 24 and 25, right in there. It's a story about this, when the Israelites were coming up to the promised land, they were on the other side of the Jordan River and heading up there, getting ready to camp out opposite Jericho, and they had to come through this land, and as they're coming through the land of Midian, the Midianites and the Moabites kind of combined together, and they hired Balak, who was a leader then, the king, decided, I'm not going to be able to stand against the people. They've already killed off Sihon and Og, and now they're coming up to us, and he was nervous about them, and they just wanted to pass through the land. But he decided he needed to do something, so he heard about this prophet, really a false prophet, up north, and he brought them all the way down, or went some people up there to get him, to come down and curse the Israelites. And of course, the Lord told him, no, you cannot go, but so Balak sent more people with more money, trying to come down, and he said, well, I'll go check again, and the Lord allowed him to go, but the Lord was not happy about him coming down and doing that. So he placed, interestingly, an angel with a what? Sword. And when he came along, the angel was ready to slice him to pieces. But he had a good donkey. And the donkey went along and it saw him up there and pulled off to the side and crushed his leg. How you may get these out of order? One thing he crushed his leg against the wall, the other one he just got down. And each time he beat the donkey to get him up and get him going again. And the third time he came to a really narrow passageway and there was nowhere to go. And so he just got down again, and he got up a third time and started beating up. You know, the PETA people do not like this story. But anyway, started beating this donkey again. And the donkey says, now wait a minute here. I've been a good donkey to you all these years, and now three times now you've been beating me up. And he's like, usually donkeys don't talk, just in case you're wondering. You know, but this one did. And he starts to talk back to the donkey. He says, well, you keep going, you know, not cooperating and being good. And he says, well, look what's ahead of you. And there's this angel of the Lord with a drawn sword. He's finally opened up to see. And the Lord tells him, says, you go, but you only say what I tell you to say. And so he's frustrated his efforts, and he has to bless the Israelites instead of cursing them. And Balak keeps sending him to different areas to look over the Israelites, but every time he goes up there and he blesses them, he does not curse them. In fact, the last time he gets emboldened, the fourth time, he actually pronounces judgment upon the Midianites and the Moabites. Well, they're not happy. They send him back and say, we're not giving you a dime more. You're out of here. But before he goes, he gives some advice to Balak. He says, I cannot curse them because the Lord is determined to bless them. And the only way that you're going to be able to overcome them is you have to create a problem between them and their God. So turn to Numbers 31. Numbers 31, verse 15. And Moses said to them, have you saved the woman alive? Okay, verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. It was through the counsel of Balaam that these people were led astray. He evidently, according to tradition, advised them and says, hey, if you want to defeat them, you've got to somehow get the Israelites to sin. And so he encouraged Balak to send the Midianite woman into the camp and to seduce the men of Israel. And by seducing them, they got them involved in fornication and sin. And by doing this, he turned them against the Lord, and they started participating in the worship of the Midianites and the Moabites. And so he linked together these two sins, fornication and eating of meat sacrificed to idols, participating in idolatry. And because of that, a plague came upon the Israelites. And all of them were dying because of this. The word here, seduction, is the idea of a trap with bait. Put bait out there that's going to trap people. Put them in bondage. And the trap was sprung. And it caused them to fall into sin, and the Israelites engaged in immorality and idolatry. This is the same thing as going on in the church of Pergamum. The church as a whole was not adhering to the false teaching and to the immorality. The church as a whole was faithful, but they tolerated people who were. There are individuals in the church who were getting involved in idolatry, were compromising, and probably in the trade guilds, because in order to be part of the business world there, you had to eat of the meat sacrificed to idols and kind of participate in that, and in order to make deals. And so some were compromising and participating with these things. And in these very banquets, often fornication was involved, and some were evidently getting involved in that even. And they were in the church, and they were involved in the world. They were in the church and eating meat sacrificed to idols as well. They were in the church and also involved in immoral practices. And so the problem the church was dealing with, really the major problem they were facing, was not the pressure from without. They were holding up on that. It was a problem of sin within that they were not dealing with. And that's what the Lord had against this church. The problem was disloyalty within. Let me talk to you a little bit about this meat being sacrificed to idols. I think there's a lot of confusion on this. People go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In fact, we'll do a quick survey in there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8. In the Corinthian church, and this is one of the first letters written in the New Testament, they were actually people in the church there. In fact, the Corinth church is very much like this Pergamum church, or Pergamos. They also were involved in eating meat sacrificed to idols, and there was also fornication in the church that he was confronting. And he was saying the same thing to them, you've got to deal with this. But what happened in chapter 8, he points out the fact if someone goes and eats meat from the market and they don't know it's meat sacrificed to idols because they really don't care, they just want a good cut of beef, no pork. But anyway, beef, okay, and they just want a good cut, they were just meat, and they were just eating it. They didn't think of it being anything except meat. That was okay. Because he says, we recognize there is no other God. There's just one true God. That's it. And so his first point was, if there is somebody, though, that recognizes it's meat sacrificed to idols, then you can't eat it because you're going to offend their conscience. Or you're going to embolden them to eat and offend their conscience, and so you'll cause them to sin. And so it's best to withhold out of concern for your brother. So then he goes a little bit later in chapter 9, and he gives a second reason, that sometimes we need to give up our rights of loving concern for our brothers and sisters. And there's something that's perfectly fine for me to do, but I shouldn't do it simply out of love for my brothers and sisters. But then he goes to a third argument, because he's trying to build his case. And what he's trying to get them to do is, I really prefer that you choose not to do it because you care about the church and that you love your brothers and sisters and you're concerned for each other, because that seems to be a problem in the church there. But finally, he comes to the argument in chapter 10, verse 9 through 10. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So he goes back to Woolen's experience. Neither murmur, as some of them did, and also murmured. Oh, I'm sorry, go down to verse 19. What say they? Then the idol is anything? Or that which is offered or sacrificed to idols is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, to demons, and not to God. I would not that you have fellowship with devils. Yet you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and also the table of devils. He says, I've actually tried to encourage you not to do it for other reasons, but really when it comes down to it, you really shouldn't be eating this because it is involved in service to a demon, a devil. And we really shouldn't have anything to do with that. We should stay as far away from that as we can. And so I have nothing to do with this. Don't mix your service to God with things set by idols. In other words, you shouldn't be part of that at all. Now we come to Revelation. And clearly the Lord makes it very emphatic. I don't want you to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And some were participating in these idolatrous worship. They were not watching and they were getting pulled into this. And they were participating in this meat sacrificed to idols with evidently no regard for it. And people were seeing them as participating in the idolatry of the community as well as being part of the church. And he says, this is something that ought not to be. We can have no fellowship with darkness. We're that fellowship with the light. And this is not what we're supposed to be doing. And he says, also some hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In the Jerusalem Council, interestingly, recognized that we're saved through faith and faith alone in Christ, and therefore we're not under the law. But they sent out a letter to all the churches clarifying this. But there were certain things they felt the church ought not to be involved in, that shouldn't be allowed in the church of the Lord. And so go to Acts chapter 15, verse 20. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach regarding the synagogue. So that's very clear that there were certain things that the church was not to be involved in. Verse 29, that you abstain from meat offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from fornication. The same two things he's talking to the church there in Pergamos about. For which, if you keep yourselves, you should do well, very well. This, from the very beginning, were things he said the church ought not to be involved with. Now, I need to clarify. Romans 14 and 15, it also talks about what we call the gray areas. And that's actually talking about participating in the food laws. Okay? It's a whole different situation than the one in 1 Corinthians. People think they're the same because the language is similar, but they're actually talking about two different issues. Corinthians is talking about something they really ought not to be doing. Romans is talking about some issues that truly are gray. And we can do. And we may decide not to for different reasons, for the same reasons. But you see here, the church says, we as a church, there's certain things we ought not to do. They shouldn't be in the church. But some refused to follow that directive. They feel like the church was overreacting and compromising due to the pressure of the Jews. And he says, no, really, we know better. We are absolutely free. We're saved through faith in Christ and Christ alone, and therefore we can actually do anything. It doesn't matter what we do. And so we can participate in the guilds, and we can eat this meat that's been offered to idols, and we can actually have some freedom to participate in morality because we are saved through Christ and Christ alone, and it doesn't matter what we do in the flesh. It doesn't matter. And this seems to be the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There's some debate exactly about what it is, but it seems to at least push this antinomianism, we call it, where people just feel this liberally to do just about anything, and it should be tolerated. So these two groups came to the same sin, different routes, for different reasons, but really it ended up the same thing. They were participating in things they ought not to be participating in. But Christians must at all times remain pure and separate from the defilement of the world, its religions, and the world's moral standards. We live by a different guide, a different standard. What God rejects, we Christians reject. And what God hates, we also should hate. And that means have nothing to do with. And so he warns them, because you're tolerating this kind of sin in the church, you need to repent of that. Their sin was unjustified tolerance. You were allowing things to go on in the church that ought not to go on in the church. These are things from the very beginning we said the church ought not to do. And yet you are permitting it. And that brings us to verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now we're back to that sword we saw at the very beginning. The Lord will war against them, and because they're in the church, the Lord will war against the church itself. That's the idea. See, when in Naaman's sin, they led Israel into in the Old Testament, when he got the Moabite women to come into the camp and they led the Israelites into sin, Israel was tolerating that. Let me pull myself together. Okay. As this was going on, Israel, in a sense, was tolerating this. They were allowing the girls to come into the camp and seduce the Israelites and lead them into sin. And they had a council meeting because a plague had broken out among all of Israel. And the Israelites, it wasn't just striking those involved in the sin, it was a plague going through the Israelite camp. Everyone was suffering from it. It's kind of like with Achan. Remember Achan hid the things that he ought not to hide when they beat Jericho, and because of that, judgment came upon the whole of Israel. And they went to the Battle of Ai, and Israel lost, even though one man sinned. And so they had to deal with Achan, and then they could go on and win victory. Well, the same thing here. They were tolerating this mist, and this plague was spraying on the Israelites. And so the leaders gathered together and says, boy, what are we going to do? This is happening, and it's awful. And the Lord rebuked them for tolerating this. As they're talking about this, and the Lord's rebuking the leaders for the fact they're not dealing with the issue, a man and a Moabite girl walked right by the entrance of the tent. And they went into their tent to do you know what. Well, Phinehas was struck with zeal for the Lord and anger, and so he picked up his javelin, he walked over to the tent, opened it up, and stuck his javelin right through both of them. Killed them with one shot. And the Lord was pleased with that because he confronted the sin and the plague stopped. And because he did this, says Phinehas, because your zeal for the Lord's honor and the Lord's glory, you will always have someone from your line on the priesthood. Always. The Lord is saying, that's what I want, for people to stand against sin. Now, I need to be careful because they're recording this. I am not encouraging you to take up javelins and kill sinners among us. The attendance would go down drastically, okay? But the point is, we need to confront sin. We need to recognize it for what it is and deal with it. And nobody wants to. It's painful. Sometimes it's people we're really close to. Sometimes it's members of our own family. Sometimes it's key people in the church. But if they're caught up in this sin, and they're compromising the faith, they're doing things that are clearly forbidden in the scripture, they're endorsing things that are wrong, we as a church have to confront it. Because if we don't, then we endorse it by our silence. We permit it to spread in the church. And when we start calling things are evil good by our inaction, then the Lord has to deal with it, and he'll deal with it by dealing with the whole church. That's what he's warning about. What God says is final. Tolerance of error and immorality makes the church as a whole complicit. Because what happens is people in the world look at this and they say, well, we know what they're doing because the word always gets out. People always know. You know, people say, well, it's okay what they do in the privacy of their bedroom. It never stays in the privacy of their bedroom, does it? Doesn't everybody know what's going on? Everybody knows. And so pretty soon the reputation of the church is being destroyed. And people look at that as a church that's a bunch of hypocrites because they say they believe this, but look what their people do. But when we confront it, we clearly communicate, even though they disagree with our standards, perhaps, the world does, at least they show us that we believe it, and we hold to that, and we see this as wrong and sinful and something that ought not to be accepted. And we need to do this. And he says, if you will confront sin, and the church will do what it's called to do, there is a reward for that. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. I love that refrain, because everyone, it says, you could be this church. And you need to hear the warning to this church, because it's warning really to all the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save in he that receiveth it. So there's really three things he says here you'll receive. First of all, they will eat of the hidden manna. Jewish tradition had it that when the temple was destroyed and carried off, there was a bit of manna that had been placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and that had been miraculously preserved. But Jeremiah knew it was coming, and so he took and hid the ark with the manna. And when they came and they destroyed it, there was no ark there, and he buried the ark with the manna at Mount Horeb. Now that's Jewish tradition, it's not in scripture, but it was a common understanding that that's where it was at. Actually, it's Mount Nebo, I'm sorry, Mount Nebo. And when the Messiah returns, the tradition is that Jeremiah, after he's resurrected, will show us where it's at. And so the new temple of the millennium period will have the Ark of the Covenant with the manna. And those who are part of the millennial kingdom will be able to partake of manna. It'll be restored. And so that's something we have to look forward to. And so it's basically saying those who are willing to take a stand now in the realm of Satan, where he is in power, shall be able to have a part in the kingdom comes when Satan's defeated and cast into prison, and we have the millennial reign when Christ rules upon the earth. And you'll be able to be part of that. But you got to take a stand now. Second of all, they will be given a white stone. A white stone, there's a bunch of theories on this one. One that made sense to me, for the sake of time, was that when you went to the games there, they would give you a stone, a white stone with a name of the event on it often, and that was your ticket. And so you're able to participate in that. And he says, I'll give you a white stone, a personal invitation to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that you'll be a part of that. It was a celebration, a wedding invitation, if you will. It's something they gave towards a special event. You'll be able to have that. And on the stone, you will have a new name written on. Now, here's the debate on that one. My friends, I work on this all week long because every few words has a debate about it, okay? But one that stands out to me is that it's way it's being talked about here isn't the name of the Lord, it's our new name. Because when you're given this invitation, your name is put on it that shows it's yours. And that's why it's a hidden name, that no one knows, he says, but you. It's going to be revealed to you. Because here's the idea, you're going to be allowed to be part of the millennial kingdom, to partake of the hidden manna when Christ reigns upon the earth, when the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom. You'll be there to participate in it. Enjoy the blessings that are going to be made available at that time. And you're going to be given a white stone that shows you you personally are invited to be part of this, which will tell the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because afterwards, you're going to learn your new name. You know, when you get married, the wife changes her name, right? This shows that she's entering into a new relationship. We're the bride of the Lord, and we're given a new name. And we're going to have a place to play in the kingdom. We're going to be given the responsibility. We'll rule with Christ. Because we stand against sin now, and we do what's right, we're going to give a special place because of our faithfulness in the kingdom. And we're going to rule with Christ. And what your role is, I don't know. No one knows. But when that day comes, you will know. And he'll tell you. And you're going to have this new position. Most honorable, sir. Most precious, gracious, madam. I don't know what it is. But you're going to be given a place. A part. We'll rule with Christ and share in that. But we have to stand up now. We have to be faithful at this moment of time. So don't compromise. One of the things I wrote down here, I love how the fact that he says your name is written on there and it's hidden. No one can know it. You know what robs you of your possessions right now and your security is people can steal your identity. Identity theft is huge. And people can figure out who you are, they can take what's yours. It's kind of like he's talking about here. Because of who you are, no one will be able to take that position from you. It's reserved in heaven. Only God knows what it is. No one else knows, but there's coming a day when he'll let you know. And your place is secure. It's already set. We cannot tolerate, like I said, what the Lord rejects. Now this ties in, and I'm going to close this off quickly, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. These people who participate in things, they shall not have a place in the kingdom of God. And therefore, they cannot have a place in his church. And such were those, some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. If you're caught up in these sins, God can forgive. You can be cleansed. And then you're allowed a place in the kingdom. All things that are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. I'm sorry. And also some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Because we take a stand against this and we condemn what he condemns and we don't tolerate it in our midst, we're securing for a place in the kingdom to come where righteousness will prevail. And we're securing our place there so we can be with him forever. Just like Satan weakened Israel and brought judgment upon it by causing them to tolerate sin, Satan's main attack, if he can't defeat us from without, he'll try to corrupt us from within. And we have to be aware of Satan's devices. Stand against us. Stand true for what is right. And we can be victorious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of this. And forgive us, Lord, for times in which we tolerate things we ought not to tolerate. We need to confront it with love, but we need to confront it. We need to help people understand that we are a church that is serious about being the bride of Christ. And he said that he wanted his church to be cleansed by the word, and that all defilement, all sin should be dealt with, confronted. You want a pure church. Some teach that we should just tolerate and just let all this stuff go and that you deal with it when you come. But you're saying, no, we need to deal with it. We need to confront it. Just like you told the Corinthian church they had to confront the sin in their camp. Just as you tell this church at Pergamos that they need to confront issues in their church. Lord, there may come a day that we have to confront something in our church. Help us, Lord, to resolve now that we will do that. We will be faithful. Because we want to secure our place in the coming kingdom. To be what you've called us to be. Lord, we need to be a church that brings glory to your name in our day. And so, Lord, we do not want to be judged. We want to be blessed. And so, Lord, we look forward to that. And may everyone here be given a stone that is most precious. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I close this off, though, there's one point I missed I should have stressed. It's interesting that when he talks about this church, when he says he tolerated the church, people who are part of this, and then he ends it with the idea that he's given a personal stone that's for an individual. The judgment comes upon the church, not because the church as a whole did something wrong. The church as a whole is holding faithful. The problem came because they tolerate individuals who are involved in sin. Just like the judgment came upon Israel because of the sin of a few, the sin of Achan. God wants his church to be pure, but when he looks for the pure of the church, he starts looking at every individual in the church. And sometimes we think, well, it's okay because we as a church as a whole are fine. But he says, no, every individual within the church must be fine too. And that's why we can't let individuals go and not be confronted. They're part of the church. They're part of us. And so when an individual gets out of line, when an individual goes on track, the rest of the church must confront that individual and deal with it for the benefit of the whole church. And so let's all walk faithfully with the Lord.